So let me just remind you, we have these invitation cards, and just encourage you to pick some of those up if you don't have them already. They're at the reception center up here and down near the back door, some here over by the church office. But the goal is just to put those in people's hands and encourage them to come to one or maybe several of our various Christmas services, and just an opportunity for folks to hear the gospel, or maybe people who are believers but really are not pressing forward in their walk with the Lord, an opportunity to encourage them to come and gather with God's people and be blessed with the children's program, always a blessing, with the cantata, with some special music, Christmas Eve night, and then just in each instance a gospel message. So that's what we want to do this Christmas season and avail ourselves of that opportunity. Let me ask you for this evening, if you would please, to open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And the Bible tells us many things about the birth of Jesus. We know about the angels and the shepherds. We know about the decree of Caesar that prompted Mary and Joseph to have to travel to Bethlehem for the census. We know about the crowded inn. We know about the manger. We know about the wise men and the star that guided them, that led them from the east. We even know about Herod's evil plan to kill the baby Jesus. And so the Gospels give us a lot of information about the birth of Christ. They also provide us with some interesting insights into the hearts of those involved. In Matthew 1, we get a glimpse of Christmas through the eyes of Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 2, we find the perspective of the wise men and even the perspective of King Herod. Luke's account helps us see Christmas from the perspective of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as through the eyes of the shepherds. But here is a part of the Christmas story we may not know. And it's what I might call Christmas according to Jesus. Now, you ever wonder what was on our Lord's mind? What was in His heart as He was being born? Now, you may not remember what was in your mind or on your heart when you were born, but I want to suggest to you that we can know at least something of what was in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus at His birth. I think the Bible actually gives us something of an answer to that question. And we're going to find that this evening in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, which reveals for us the heart of Jesus as He was coming into the world. It's the declaration of the eternal Son of God as He stepped out of heaven and entered this world through a virgin's womb. And in this passage, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and then applies it directly to the coming of Christ. So if you want to know what Jesus was thinking just before He was born, these verses give us a glimpse. So let's take a look here. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Folks, that is the heartbeat of Christmas according to Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer here before we look further into this text. Father, we are thankful for the revelation of the Scripture. And there is so much that You have given to us, not just a lifetime of study, an eternity of study as we seek to understand Your heart, Your priorities, to get a greater sense of the grandeur of Your love, the depth of Your mercy, the wonders of Your grace. And I pray, Father, that as we spend just a short time tonight looking at this passage, just giving us a sense of the purpose of the coming of Jesus, the heartbeat, the thinking, the desires of our beloved Savior, as he left heaven's glory, came to this earth, was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, and pray that you would use your word to illumine and to excite and encourage the hearts of these your people, that we might with renewed joy declare the glories of Christmas to those around us, and that we might rejoice in our own souls as we consider what it means for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to draw your attention tonight to three significant realities about the coming of Jesus that I think we can learn from this text. And here's the first. Jesus came from his Father in heaven. Or to say it another way, our Lord's existence did not begin at Bethlehem. It did not begin when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has always been. Verse 5 emphasizes this truth when it ascribes the words of this passage to Jesus at this moment, at the moment when he cometh into the world. You know, it would probably be more precise for us to translate that phrase like this. As he was coming into the world. That's what the grammar of the passage says. As he was coming into the world, this is what he was saying. And folks, that speaks of the pre-existence of Christ in heaven. He did not begin at Bethlehem. As the second person of the Trinity and as the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus had no beginning. That's why he could say to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. It's what he's referring to when he prays this to his Father in Gethsemane, when he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory, notice, which I had with thee, with you, before the world was. Maybe as you've read through the four Gospels, you've wondered why the birth of Jesus is only recorded in Matthew and Luke. You know, it's not to be found in Mark, not to be found in John. And I think the reason for that goes back to the purpose behind those two Gospels. Mark wants to emphasize Christ as the great servant who came to give his life for others. And in that context, it doesn't matter where a servant comes from, only who sent him, and how he serves others. Then in contrast, John's gospel doesn't just go back to the birth of Jesus, it goes back to the very beginning. Really, there was no beginning, it's always been. But it goes way, way past, before creation, far beyond Bethlehem. It starts with the eternal pre-existence of Jesus as the true Word of God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, by the Word, by Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14 says, and the Word was made or became flesh. You know, we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, and I probably say this every year, but it's an important term for us to understand. Incarnation is just from the Latin word to be made flesh, okay, enfleshment. And so the Word, this is talking about the incarnation. It isn't the entry into existence of Jesus, it is the enfleshment of Jesus. When the eternal Word became flesh, when he took a human body, was made in the form of man. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's why he became flesh, so that he could dwell among us, so that he could live with us, so that he could suffer as a representative of man and as the Son of God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the one of a kind of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, there are a lot of mysteries to all of this, but we need to be assured of this one important fact. Christmas marks the human birth of the Lord Jesus, but it does not mark the beginning of his existence. As the eternal Son of God, he existed with the Father long before he was conceived in Mary's womb. And some of the cults have a very wrong view on that very fact. They misunderstand the nature of Jesus. He's not just some good man, some great man, some angelic man, some intermediary being between God and man, not some created person. He is God, who was incarnate, who took upon Him human flesh and came to live among us. As the eternal Son of God, He existed with the Father long before He was conceived in Mary's womb. Jesus came from His Father in heaven. That's the first important reality we can learn from this passage. Here's another. Jesus came to take away our sins. He came to replace, or maybe a better way to say it would be to fulfill the incapable Jewish system of animal sacrifice, which could never take away sins. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, as He was coming into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." In other words, the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices isn't enough. That wasn't ultimately what the Father's plan was. That's not the ultimate answer. Now, that would have been a real shock to the Jewish priests. They had for centuries been offering bulls and goats and turtle doves and lambs just as God had prescribed in the Old Testament. And they did so because they sincerely believed that that was what God wanted from them. And in that stage of God's advancement, it was what He wanted from them. So it wasn't that they were wrong in what they did, but they did not fully understand the truth expressed here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. So just look up a couple of verses here. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." That's why Jesus says, sacrifices and offering, that's not what you were about. It wasn't about these animals. It wasn't about the tabernacle. It wasn't about the temple. All of those things looked ahead to something bigger, something greater, something that could take away sins. Now drop down to verse 11. You'll get a sense of the relentless futility of that old system. Verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily," the idea is day after day after day, "ministering and offering oftentimes," that means repeatedly, "again and again and again, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You know, priests in the Old Testament economy spent their days in a routine of sacrifice and offering. Now, there were different courses of priests, and they would rotate in and out, but there were daily certain priests assigned every day to offer those sacrifices, one after the other, morning, noon, night, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. During the roughly 1,500 years from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, tens of thousands of lambs and goats and bulls were offered on the altar. Probably more like hundreds of thousands of lambs and bulls and goats were offered on the altar before God to make atonement for the sins of the people, day after day after day, again and again and again. Over and over, the same sacrifices were offered. And they were bloody sacrifices. You know, think about it. All those animals sacrificed. All that bloodshed. And in God's instructions, the priests were dressed in white linen when they offered those sacrifices. And those animals did not necessarily go peacefully and placidly. And you can imagine blood spraying all over. And against the backdrop of that white, you know, garment that they wore, you would immediately be struck by all the blood that was shed. And you couldn't escape the reality of those relentless blood sacrifices. And yet all that blood, all those sacrifices offered by priests, obediently following God's law, you know, sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs until a river of blood flowed from the altar, and yet verse 11 says that could never take away sins. You know, that had to be a shocking fact, a stunning reality, a sobering truth for those priests to realize, you know, when those, some of them eventually came to understand the nature of the real sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. But then look at verse 12. It says, "But this man, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Jesus came to do what the animal sacrifices could never do. He came to deal with our sin once and for all. And we can see that in our text. Look again at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, as he was coming into the world, he saith, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. Okay? We don't need more of those sacrifices and those offerings. But a body hast thou prepared for me. Jesus says to the Father, you prepared a body for me. You know, folks, that was the plan of the eternal Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning, you know, from eternity past, that in the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, the eternal Son would be born of a woman, a Jewish woman, born under the law. He would be God incarnate in the flesh. He would have that body, one, so that he could live among us as one of us. And he would have that body so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for sins, as the once for all perfect and complete payment for the sins of the whole world. That's why he came. That's what he says here in our text. That's what was in the heart of the blessed Lord Jesus at his birth, at Christmas. He came to offer himself for us. You know, we see new babies and we look at those little bodies and the thoughts in our mind are, how cute, right? You know, how delicate, and we ooh and we ah. And even like when the Magi came and saw Jesus, they were impressed and thinking, this is the coming King, and they were right. But this text says that when Jesus came into the world, his focus wasn't on being the King of Kings, though certainly he was, is, and will be, okay? His focus wasn't on the cute little baby that he was. His focus was that he had now taken on a human body so that he could offer it to finally and fully pay that penalty for sin that could never be accomplished through the bodies of those bulls and goats that were offered again and again and again, day after day after day. That's what's in the heart and the mind of Jesus as he comes into the world at Christmas. He came to offer himself for us. In 1709, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn entitled, Not All the Blood of Beasts. And there's many more stanzas than this, but the first couple of stanzas say, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And you know, Watts has it exactly right. Jesus came to do what the animal sacrifices could never do. He came to deal with our sin once and for all. He came prepared with a body as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. So that's the second truth in our Lord's heart when he came at Christmas. One more. Jesus came to do God's will. One commentator made this insightful observation. He pointed out that Christ came into the world knowing his purpose from the beginning, from the moment of his birth, from before the moment of his birth, in fact. And you know what, folks? That can't be said of any other baby ever born. Now, we read about John the Baptist leaping in the womb, and we say, well, maybe there's something there, but I'm telling you, when John the Baptist was a toddler, he wasn't sure why he came. You know, he was just concerned, as all toddlers were, and where's the next meal, what stick can I go play with, whatever it would be. But Jesus, from the moment he entered this world, had a purpose and knew that purpose. And I realize we can't reconcile that with his humanity being a baby and yet at the same time being the Son of God. Some things are beyond our comprehension, but this passage tells us that as he came into the world, here's his thoughts. I have come to do thy will, O God. You know, maybe you have young children or young grandchildren. You ever look into their faces and wonder what their life is going to be like? You know, what vocation will they pursue? Where will they live? How will they live? Will they live for God? And when I pray for my grandson, I ask God to keep him safe and healthy. And I pray he will grow up to love and serve the Lord. But I honestly, I don't have the foggiest what God has planned for him. I don't know what God is going to call him to do. You know, I know that every child has a place in God's plan, but I don't know how that's going to work itself out in my grandson's life in the years to come. And in fact, it's unlikely that I'll live long enough to see everything that God has in store for him. You know, unless the Lord returns, and then we all finish at the same time. So that means I pray for him on the basis of the promises of God, leaving the details in God's hands. You know, I look at Max not knowing what God has for him. And at this moment in his life, at 2.5, he doesn't have a clue either, right? But Jesus knew his destiny from the beginning. He came to do God's will, knowing exactly what that was. You know, most parents have certain plans in mind for their children, or at least some hopes. You know, a farmer may hope that his son takes over the family farm someday. A business owner may dream that his sons and daughters join him in his business when they're old enough. You know, oftentimes parents hope that their children will attend a certain college and follow in a certain path. And those hopes, they're understandable, and there's nothing wrong with them. But they are nothing more than that. The hopes of parents who dream good things for their children and pray that they will come to pass. But those dreams don't always come to pass. In fact, more often than not, they kind of take some different shapes and different twists and turns, not necessarily for the worse, not necessarily for the better. It just depends, but not certainly the exact plans that we think. They may pursue a different profession. They may go to a different school. Maybe they aren't interested in the family business. Maybe their convictions aren't exactly like mom's and dad's. Maybe their nature of service to God isn't exactly as their parents. It's good for us to have aspirations, but we just don't know how things are going to go. But with Jesus, it wasn't like that at all. Even as an infant, he had come for a very specific, very clearly identified purpose. It's not that the Father had to convince the Son. You know, he didn't have to say, "Now I want you to go down there and be born of a virgin and be laid in a feeding trough and be forgotten by the world and have Herod attempt to kill you and flee with your parents to Egypt and grow up in Nazareth, be rejected by your own people, be hated, reviled, scourged, taken, hung on a cross, and then crucified." The Son knew all that long before he came to this earth. And out of love for you and me, he came anyway. And from the moment that he came, he did his Father's will. Verse 7 in our text says, "Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And there's inserted in the middle of that parenthesis thing, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." In other words, all those Old Testament prophecies, they are all about Jesus. You know, we don't have to wonder what was going to happen if we were willing to look at it plainly and honestly. We knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. We knew he was going to be born of a virgin if we had been alive back in those days, right? Now we know it looking back. But all those things were laid out. The volume of the book, all of it, start to finish, is getting things ready and pointing us to the coming Messiah, to the promised Savior, to this one who would come to do the perfect will of his Father. And to do that perfect will perfectly, willingly, gladly. Jesus came gladly to fulfill all those prophecies. To gladly fulfill the prophecy that he would suffer at the hands of sinful men. Knowing that he would die. Knowing that he would rise again. That was the plan as Mary laid him in the manger. That was the plan as the shepherds gazed upon his peaceful little face. That was the plan as his earthly parents fled with him to Egypt. It was the plan as he worked in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. It was the plan as he chose his disciples. It was the plan as he ministered to the multitudes. It was the plan as he worked miracles. It was still the plan when he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what waited for him there. All of that, you know, predicted, prophesied, orchestrated by the hand of God from the very beginning. Jesus came knowing all that and resolved to do the will of the Father perfectly. because his will was aligned perfectly with the will of his Father. He purposed in his heart to fulfill it all for you and for me. Christ came to earth with a definite purpose to do God's will. And he fulfilled that will when he died on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. That's the ultimate meaning of the angelic proclamation in Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He was born to be a Savior. He was born to die. There's a cantata by that title, Born to Die. He came fully knowing and fully intending to carry out that perfect, glorious plan so that we might be forgiven and so that we might have eternal life. He came to be a Savior, a deliverer, one who would sacrifice himself. He came as Christ the Lord. Folks, Jesus came to be our Savior from sin. He didn't come primarily to model for us an exemplary life, though certainly you can learn a lot of ethics from the life of Jesus. You know, he didn't came simply to be a martyr, though certainly people viewed it as they had martyred him. But he came to be a Savior who died and rose again for us. And that was all in the heart. And that was all in the mind of the beloved Lord Jesus when he came, as he came into the world. That, folks, is what Christmas really is all about, according to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this Christmas season. We're thankful for the many, many evidences we have in Scripture of the heart, the purpose, the plan of God, the desire of the Lord Jesus to come so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have life. Father, I'm thankful that there was never any doubt, there was never any question what he would do. And there's never been any question that his death is sufficient to pay the penalty for sins for all who will come to him in faith. I pray, Father, if there would be someone here tonight who has never turned to Jesus and humbly admitted their sin and asked him to forgive them, asked him to be their Savior, I pray that they would do that even at this moment in the quietness of their own heart. And for those of us who are believers in Christ, I pray that we would purpose again, as I'm sure we have in the past, but that we would not allow this season of the year to pass by just with us caught up in frivolity and fun and food and all the different things that we do, that there's nothing wrong with those things. But I pray that we would be reminded again and again and again. And we would remind others. And we would share with others that this holiday is not a secular one. This holiday is to commemorate the birth of a Savior. It's to rejoice and give thanks for one who came, was made flesh, dwelt among us, sacrificed himself at the hands of sinful men to pay sin's penalty, to do his Father's will. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would just be consumed with the overwhelming beauty of that truth, the sobering reality of it, and that we would joyfully, faithfully, zealously share that with the world all around us, that we'd be like those shepherds who ran to tell others, that we'd be like Mary and just keep these things in our hearts and think about them often and then be amazed by them. Pray that we'd be like Joseph who listened to God's will in directing him as regards his earthly son. Lord, might we learn the lessons of your book here at Christmas and live them out in so many different ways for your glory. We're thankful for our Savior. We're thankful for salvation. We ask your blessing now as we spend a little time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.